Praise to you, O Christ. Let's turn finally in our Bibles to the New Testament letter to the Hebrews. It's towards the end of the New Testament, a New Testament letter to the Hebrews. And we're in chapter number 9. And there's also a sermon notes page in the bulletin. There's also a little page for kids in the back. If you didn't see that, feel free to grab one of those for your kids to take some notes and follow through. There's some questions for them throughout the sermon to help them follow along the various points. And so we want to pick up where we left off in Hebrews 9, concluding this glorious chapter this morning, verses 23 through verse 28, the end. Here's what God himself says to us this morning. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it ought to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he, Jesus, would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And all of God's people say, Amen. Well, have you ever thought about the difference between something that is complicated as opposed to something that is complex? Maybe there's not a difference in your mind between things that are complicated, things that are complex. Things that are complicated versus things that are complex. If I were to go to Ed Whitehouse's house, for example, and ask him to show me a blueprint, architectural rendering of something, it would be completely complicated to me. It wouldn't make much sense, although for him it wouldn't be complicated. It'd be complex. A lot of lines. There are a lot of numbers. There's a lot of stuff going on that blueprint, but not complicated, just complex. If I was to ask any of the women in our church that work in the law profession to describe for me, to define for me a law, or how that law is applied, or punishments, penalties, what rhyme and reason there is for certain laws and how to comply, it would be really, for me, a really complicated enterprise. But for them, probably, since Ruth and Penny, Kim work in law, probably would be complex, lots of ins and outs, but not too complicated. For those of us here who know how to fix things, unlike some of us like me, if I was to ask you, if I was to say to you, I took my car to the shop and they said, my engine needs a gasket replaced, it would be really complicated for me to even find where a gasket is, even what it looks like, what it's even made out of. But for those of you who know how to fix a car, it would be maybe complex. There's lots of parts, but not very complicated. And so you would probably define for me and describe for me the process to open the hood, where to look for it, how to get it out. For me, it would sound super duper complicated, near impossible. Well, as an outsider then to something like architecture or law or even putting together an engine, as an outsider, those things are unfamiliar to me. And those things are complicated for me. But for those of you who are gifted in those areas or who are talented in other areas, there's lots of complexity to life, but the things in which you are gifted in aren't really complicated at all. In fact, they're very simple for you because God's wired your brain in a certain way. Here in the letter of the Hebrews,
he's been writing to us about very complex things. But it's not really complicated. He's been writing to us about a very simple proposition, which is this: Jesus is better. Jesus is better. That's the simple truth of this letter to the Hebrews. It's not complicated. It's not hard to grasp. It's not hard to understand. Jesus is better. Amen. He's better, right? But it's complex. There's a lot of stuff about that. When we say Jesus is better, well, who's Jesus? Who is this? Is he man? Is he God? Is he both? How can it be both? Well, it's a simple proposition. This Jesus, yet the complex things about him, is better. Better than what? In comparison and in contrast to what? Well, to the old covenant system. Well, what about that? There were priests, there were animals, there were sacrifices, there were temples, there were tabernacles, there were holy places. There's a lot of stuff. It's very complex, but it's very simple. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And so he's been writing to us this very simple, not complicated idea, although in a very complex way. He's been showing us all the various things that Jesus is better than in contrast to. So, for example, we've seen, and I'll just say it again, we've looked at the various aspects of the letter, and for you to remember how the book is all sort of stitched together. It's a very simple thing, Jesus is better, but very complex outline. But here is how it goes. Chapters 1 through 2, Jesus is better than the angels. Chapters 3 through 4, Jesus is better than Moses. Remember Moses, and even Joshua he mentions there. Chapters 5 through 7, Jesus is better than the priesthood. Good. So he's better than the angels, he's better than Moses, he's better than the priesthood. And now here in chapter 8, excuse me, skip chapter 8. Chapter 8, he is better than, anybody remember that one? The old covenant, good. So angels, Moses, priesthood, old covenant. Jesus is better than them all. So that's the simple truth, but yet he shows all the ins and outs, all the complex ideas of Jesus being better. And now here in chapter 9 and also in chapter 10, he's better than what? How would you describe Jesus being better than here in chapter number 9 and 10? What is he better than? The blood of bulls and goats. So he's better sacrifice, isn't he? Jesus is better than the old covenant sacrifices. So he's better than the word, the law that came from the old covenant, because he fulfills it. He's better than Moses, because unlike Moses, who could not bring the people of God into rest, Jesus does that. How does he do that? Well, he's better than priests who died, who could not live forever. He's better than they. He's better than the covenant itself. He makes a new and better covenant for us, in which God is our God and we are his people. And we now see in chapter 9 and 10, here at the end of chapter 9, that he's better than all the sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats, the sprinkling of ashes, the sprinkling of blood, the cleansing, the purification rites. He's better than all of them. It's a lot of complex stuff, a lot of complex ideas, a lot of complex parts, moving parts, but it's not complicated. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. And I want to challenge us. I've been speaking to many of my colleagues lately about these kind of ideas. But I want to challenge us as brothers and sisters, as a congregation, as a church family, as we come upon our 20th anniversary as a church. Some of us have been here since the beginning. Some of us are brand new. But we as a church entity, as a body, have existed for nearly 20 years. And I want to challenge us to re-embrace the simplicity of Jesus. We have a very bad reputation as certain kind of Christians, as a Reformed church. We make it really complicated. We make Christianity very difficult at times for people, very complicated. It is complex. There are a lot of stuff in the Christian faith. But the simple fact is the Christian faith is about Jesus. I want to challenge you, challenge me, challenge us as a Reformed church to re-embrace the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ and not make it about difficult secondary, tertiary things, little minute, minuscule, theological, philosophical ins and outs, but to embrace Jesus. If somebody asks you, well, what does it mean that you belong to a Reformed church? Your answer should be, we believe in Jesus. Jesus Christ saves sinners. He saved me and he can save you. That's as simple as it gets, and that's what it's about. And that's what the letter's about. Again, it's very complex. There's a lot of stuff going on, and even as we dived in here, just reading at verse 23. But the point is that Jesus is better. He's better than the sacrifice. And so look here with me at verse 23 to 28. He's culminating this argument that Jesus' sacrifice is better than those of the old covenant priests, better than the blood of bulls and goats, made in an earthly tent. So earthly priests, earthly animals, an earthly tent. Jesus' sacrifice is better. That's his argument here. That's his point here. Notice the outline, a couple of things to see there. Number one, I want to recap. At verse 23 brings us to recap what we saw last Sunday. Notice verse 23. He says, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Thus it was necessary. That takes you back to verse 22 and really what we looked at last Sunday. So if you weren't here, just thumb back in your Bible to verse 18 down to verse 22, where he tells us that almost everything in the old covenant, Israel, Moses, the temple, the tabernacle, almost everything, notice verse 22, under the law, the old covenant, almost everything is purified with blood. Almost everything. People were sprinkled, we were told. When God made a covenant, he had Moses sprinkle them with blood. The tent itself where God met with the Israelites, where sacrifices made, where they prayed to God, that had to be purified with blood. The utensils that were used to bring animals, to sacrifice them, to burn them, to offer them to God, even all that stuff had to be purified as well with blood. Thus, almost everything was purified with blood. Why? Look at verse 22, the last little phrase there. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And last Sunday, we spent some time thinking about the centrality of blood in the Christian religion. True biblical Christian religion is one that's about the cross of Jesus Christ. All the sacrifices point to that. And all that we are to say and do, as Paul said, is to give our lives to proclaim that message of Christ crucified, him dying upon a cross for sinners. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Not just in the Old Testament, but still. Not just because that God was a God of wrath and a God of justice and a God who liked to give overly scrupulous rules. No, the same God exists in both old and new, and he still has blood at the center of his program to bring sinners to faith. Jesus Christ's life and death. And so thus it was necessary, because without blood there's no forgiveness, thus it was necessary under the system of God in the old covenant, priests, animals, sacrifices, and temples, for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. He's just talking about the tabernacle and the later temple. These were copies of the heavenly reality. And in contrast, he says, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. He's not saying that heaven had to be purified. No. He's making a contrast between the heavenly reality and the earthly tent, the earthly sketch, the earthly copy. He's making the point that all earthly animal sacrifices could not take away even one sin. So all the millions of animals that were sacrificed by all the millions of worshipers in the tabernacle and temple that were slain and pure and sprinkled and were used to purify people's bodies and so forth. We saw back in chapter number 9 of our beginning. None of that could actually take away even one sin. Because of that, a better sacrifice, a heavenly sacrifice, had to be offered. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these, the blood of bulls and goats, offered up by temporary, transient, mortal men in an earthly tent made from curtains and wood. Better sacrifices had to be offered up. And it has. That's what he says here. And it has. I keep coming back to this thought, brothers and sisters, as we've been going through Hebrews. Do you and I realize how much we have in Jesus? Do you realize how much you have already in Jesus Christ? It's easy for us as Americans to focus on the things that we don't have. We want 70% of our whatever trillion-dollar economy. 70% is what sector? Spending. Spending money. Spending your hard-earned money. Buying and selling. Buying and selling. We are all about stuff. And so it's easy for us to have a hole in our minds and our hearts, our souls, our attitudes, our lives, because we're always sad about what we don't have and not about what we already do have. We're a very discontent people. We're the most powerful, prosperous empire in the face of the earth has ever known. But we're very discontent. We're discontent. Do you realize what you already have in Jesus? Then you might think, well, yeah, as Americans, but I'm a Christian, and I love Jesus, and I love this church. But we can even have that hole in our heart, even for church. We focus on the things that we don't have, as opposed to what we already have. We don't have this, and we don't have that. We don't have a cool this or an awesome that. But what do we have? What do we already have? We have Jesus Christ, loved ones. We don't have thousands of adoring fans, but we have what? Jesus. It's okay, you can say it. You and I have Jesus, loved ones. We don't have a huge, awesome band with a laser light show, but what do we have?
Jesus
Christ. Jesus Christ. You have so much already. He is this heavenly sacrifice that was given up for you, for sinners like you. Focus on what you have already. And what we have Jesus Christ. That's all we need. That's all we need. Where two or three are gathered, doesn't matter where they gather, Jesus Christ is in our midst. That's all we need, loved ones. That's all we need is Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. Notice the recap, the centrality of blood. Now, he wants to make this point in a very final way, that Jesus' sacrifice is better. Jesus' sacrifice is better. So without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins in the Old Testament. The same is true now. How is his sacrifice better? Notice verses 24 to 28. He speaks of better sacrifices than these. Notice there are three ways in which Jesus' sacrifice is better here. Three ways here in these last five verses of this chapter. First of all, his sacrifice is better because he offered up himself. Why is Jesus' sacrifice better than all the blood of bulls and goats? And why is his sacrifice, because it's better, why is it all I need? Because he offered himself. He offered himself. Look in verse 24. For Christ has entered the heavenly places to appear and so forth. Christ, notice. Verse 25. To offer what? What does verse 25 say? What does he offer upon that heavenly altar? To offer himself. Notice. Verse 26, he has appeared. Verse 28, he speaks of Christ again. So Christ having once been offered to bear the sins of many and so forth. Christ, he's offered up himself, brothers and sisters. In contrast to what? Goats, right? Bulls, animals, turtle doves, grain offerings, oil, wine, all the stuff that could be offered in the Old Testament. In contrast to all that stuff, he's offered up himself. Not all the blood of goats and beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, as one of our songs says. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Have you stopped to think? Just, you see what it says there in verse 24. For Christ has entered the heavenly realities. for Christ? Have you stopped to think? Have you stopped to appreciate what it means to say Christ has entered the heavenly places and offered up himself? Not the blood of bulls and goats, but himself. Have you stopped to appreciate that, brothers and sisters? What it means to say that Christ has entered heaven itself with himself, with his own sacrifice of himself. The Son of God himself, the eternal Son, which he belabored in the first chapter or so to express to us, to describe for us the eternality, the glory, the wonder, the amazing grace of this eternal Son who has stooped down and has entered into our human history in the person of Jesus. That the eternal Son of God has taken to himself a human nature. And we call him Jesus, but he's also God. He's divine, but he's also human. The eternal Son, the divine Son, the Son who's of the same glory as the Father, who has, because he is divine, has the quality which theologians describe as aseity, that is, that he is self-sufficient. He needs nothing outside of himself. He did not need to create. He did not need to come to the rescue when his creation fell. He did not need us. He does not need you, but he saves you. For Christ, the eternal Son in human flesh, has entered into that heavenly place to give himself in the very presence of God for a sinner like you. Because you can't go there and offer up anything to take away even one sin. And so he's done it on behalf of sinners. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ is the gospel. God became man that he might take us men, women, and children to go back to God our Father and be reconciled to him, to be loved by him, to be accepted by him. Have you stopped to appreciate just that little phrase, for Christ? For Christ has offered up himself. Notice secondly, why is this sacrifice better? Because he made this offering of himself in heaven. Why is his sacrifice better than the blood of bulls and goats on Jewish altar slain? Because he offered up himself in heaven. Notice that. For Christ has entered. Where has he entered? He tells us what it's not, what he did not enter. Into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. I'll go back to verse 11. Chapter 9, verse number 11. Where we read this, because he's used this phrase before, made with hands. He said, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, and then the ESV has a little parenthesis, not made with hands. That is, not of this creation. For Christ has entered not into holy places like the Holy of Holies. A place that was made with hands, which was just a copy of the true, heavenly, eternal, spiritual reality. But where has he entered? Notice the contrast. Where has he entered, brothers and sisters? Into heaven itself. Into heaven itself. Why? Why? Well, we think of heaven as just a sort of ethereal thing. We think of heaven as, you know, up there. We think of heaven as, the little innocent images of clouds and little angels with wings fluttering upon clouds with little golden harps playing little lullabies in heaven. He's entered heaven. What is heaven? Notice what he says next there. Notice what he says next. Into heaven itself. Now to appear where? In the presence of God. What is heaven? It's God's own presence. We've said this before. What is heaven? It's the glory of God. What is heaven? It's where God is. What is heaven? It's the very place where God, as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, have dwelt forever in unending bliss and love and fellowship and communion with, again, needing nothing besides themselves. But Christ has entered not into earthly places. He's gone into heaven itself, not a little place with clouds and harps. No, he's gone into God's own presence. God's own presence. And why is that so significant? Notice, now to appear in the presence of God on whose behalf? Our behalf. Did he go there for himself? No. He's the Son of God. That's his presence. That's his domain. That's where he lives. That's where he fellowships. That's where he loves and is loved. But he's gone there for our benefit, on our behalf, which assumes something. To say that he's appeared in the presence of God on our behalf assumes something about us. What does it assume? You cannot go there yourself. You need someone else to go there for you. And it can't be the blood of bulls and goats. It can't be, as we saw in chapter 5, 6, and 7, earthly human priests, because they all die. You need a divine and a perfectly human Savior, Christ, who's now into the presence of God on our behalf, for our benefit, because we cannot do it ourselves. And so, therefore, he's there. He's our advocate there. He stands in our place. He stands there as the bridge between divine and human, God and man, between the holy and the sinful. Our advocate in the presence of God. Now here we are. In a season of just crass consumerism. We have Black Friday coming up, right? Everyone's ready. Anybody have a tent out yet in front of Walmart or Best Buy, Costco, even, right? People are camping out. They've been camping out for months already to get these deals. And then we got Cyber Monday, right? I mean, we have and then. If you've noticed, the Black Friday deals have already started. If you have email, you get the email coupons. And the Cyber Monday, you know, just all of a sudden, strangely, on Tuesday morning, they extend the Cyber Monday deals, right? Just on a whim, right? They just decided on a whim, we're going to extend that because we want to give deals out so much. Here we are in a season of, again, very earthly mindedness. What are we going to get? What parties are we going to? What presents are we going to get? What presents are we going to give? So we can get more presents, right? We always give to get. Very earthly minded season. But the writer of the Hebrews reminds us that he's there. Jesus is there in the presence of God for our behalf. Well, what does that mean for me? Here in my earthly minded, busy season of life. Well, Martin Luther said it like this. Luther said, "For Christ, who have ascended, profits us nothing if he ascended for his own sake." Again, look at the text, what it says there, that he's appeared in the presence of God on our behalf, right? So Luther said, if Christ ascended to the presence of God, it would have no benefit for me if he did it for himself. But he says this, "But now, our glory, our joy is this, that Christ went there for our advantage, not our disadvantage." He's there for us. He's there for us. And we, in this season where our minds are so cast down to the base realities of deals and money and commerce and stuff, and we even hear people, very well-meaning believers, saying things like, we don't want to be so earthly-minded that we are of no... we don't want to be so heavily minded that we are of no earthly good. But I think the problem is really the opposite. We are so earthly minded that we really are of no heavenly, spiritual, eternal good. The Lord is there in the presence of God on your behalf. When you give your life to him, he's there on your behalf. Be different this season. Be different. Think of Jesus. Worship Jesus. Give your life to Jesus. Speak of Jesus. None of the season. None of the greetings. His sacrifice is better because he offered himself. His sacrifice is better because he offered himself in heaven. And finally, his sacrifice is better because he offered himself once for all. Once for all. Notice again what he says there. Verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest of the Old Testament enters the holy places, the tabernacle, the temple, every year with blood on his own into the Holy of Holies. For then, notice he makes the comparison then, if Jesus was merely an earthly high priest, like the old covenant high priest, who would go into the holy places repeatedly, and every year, of course, on Yom Kippur, the great day of atonement, he would go once into the Holy of Holies. If that was true of Jesus, verse 26, for then he, Jesus, would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. If he were merely another Jewish rabbi, and even if he were a Jewish man in the line of Levi, and even if he were in the Aaronic line of priests and high priests, he would just be another guy who had to sacrifice repeatedly, even if it was for himself. But as it is, but now, he says, in contrast to that, but now, he's appeared once for all. Note the contrast. Repeatedly, once for all. Repeatedly, once for all. And notice when he appeared. It's really amazing how this writer crafts his little his epistle. When has he appeared and offered himself in heaven once for all? When? At the end of the ages. At the end of the ages. This is a word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint. It's used in places like Daniel chapter 9 to describe or to express the consummation of time, the climax of human history. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, do you realize that when Jesus appeared, what we are so prone to think of the, quote, last days as being something yet way off into the future, do you realize that the last days already have begun? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, Galatians 4. His incarnation began these last days. And we are told here at the very consummation of human history itself, he appeared when? At the end of the ages. At the end of the ages. And the only thing keeping that last grain of sand from falling down from the top to the bottom, in an hourglass, as it were, the eternal hourglass, there's one grain, as it were, left. The only thing keeping that thing from that thing from dropping down and Jesus coming back is God's own timing, God's own providence. At the end of the ages, at the consummation, at the climax of history, he has appeared. Why? Notice the why. To put away sin. Again, by the sacrifice of himself. To put away sin. And the word that he uses here describes annulment, cancellation, making something powerless. This no longer applies. It's canceled. It's put away. It's annulled. He sent his Son at the very last moment of human history, as it were, so that he would cancel sin. To take sin, and as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's how far he's canceled them and removed them from you, believer. The prophet Micah tells us that God has taken away sin, and he's wrapped it all up into a bundle, as it were, and he's thrown it out into the very deepest part of the ocean. Which, if you're an Old Testament Jew, that's utterly significant. Because most couldn't even swim across a river, let alone travel into the Marianas Trench. He's taken our sins and he's cast them into the depths of the sea. He's rendered our sins annulled, canceled, powerless. Once and for all. Once and for all. And notice the assurance he gives of this towards the end here. Verse 27, 28. He gives a little analogy from a lesser thing to a greater thing so that we would be assured that our sins have been put away, that our sins have been canceled, our sins have been rendered powerless and annulled. Notice the analogy he makes. Verse 27. And just as it's appointed for man, for you and I, for human beings, to die once, and after that comes judgment, that's the lesser thing. Notice the greater thing. So, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear. Here's the assurance. He's once already appeared, offering up himself once for all to bear the sins of many. He also will appear a second time. But notice why. Not to deal with sin. Why not? He's already done that, hasn't he? He's already done that. This is the amazing thing about believing in Jesus Christ. There's no more sacrifices that have to be offered. There's no further work that you have to do. There's no more payments that you somehow, you know, God has done like 90, you know, we know the germ commercials, 99.999% killed. There's like that infinitesimal .. No, not with Jesus. He has rendered dead, ineffectual. He's cleansed all sin 100%. 100%. And when he comes back, it's not to deal with sin because there's that one infinitesimal decimal point amount of sin that's got to be dealt with. No, it's already done. He comes again, notice, to save those who eagerly wait for him. It's amazing, isn't it? And he's speaking of here, as he's been doing so in this letter so many times, salvation is, we think of salvation as only a past tense thing, but there's a future tense as well. But this is important. Notice the future tense of salvation here. Who's doing the saving? The past tense, who's offered himself once for all? Jesus. So who's done the saving already? Jesus. And when he returns to save those who hope for him eagerly, who's doing the saving in the future? Jesus. He's not saying that he's done such part in the past. In the future, he will do his part for you if you do your part. Notice this. He's already dealt with sin, and he's not going to deal with that again because it's dead. He's going to come to save those who eagerly wait for him. By faith, we embrace Jesus. With hope, we long for his coming. He does the saving. He does the saving. We do the sinning. God does the saving. We hope. We long for his coming. And he does the saving. From beginning to end. Past, present, future. And so, my friend, there's a lot of complexity in the whole of this letter, and even this little section here. We have the Son of God coming to the world as a human being. We have that Son in human flesh, Jesus Christ, offering himself, not offering up animals. We have him doing this in heaven, in the presence of God, not in an earthly temple. We have him doing this once for all, not repeatedly. So there's a lot of complexity here. A lot of facets to the work of Jesus Christ, but it's not complicated. It's not complicated. It's actually utterly simple. Jesus is better. Jesus is better. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Believe that. Trust that. Hope and hope for his coming again to make salvation in our experience full, complete. We will see him face to face. No more sin in our bodies. See him face to face. Let's eagerly wait for that coming. And even as we enter this Advent season next Sunday, eagerly to await his coming again. We think back upon his first coming and we eagerly long for and wait for his coming again, not just for us, but for the body of Christ, universal in persecution and struggle and suffering and in sin. Let's pray. Gracious God, receive us now, we pray, into your presence at the Lord's table. We hear the gospel, Lord. May you seal it upon our hearts and minds and souls with the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. Strengthen our faith, Lord. Give us confidence to know that Jesus has already once and for all given himself for my sins. And Lord, give us the assurance that as I long for his return, that he will come for me to save, to complete, Lord, in my, not just by faith, but in my own sight, all that he's already done. We ask it in his wonderful name, and all of God's people say, Amen.